Brothers and sisters, let's visit the Lord's table this morning. If we all can go to our seat, and brothers, would you pass out the elements of remembrance? You can pass out the bread and wine. We'll all receive our portion and hold it so we can eat and drink together as the family of God, as brothers and sisters. Let me speak these words while you're receiving your portion. Unleavened bread, matzah, together with wine. Our wine is unfermented. Together, these two elements taken from the Passover meal, that last final meal that the Lord Jesus shared with his closest friends. That meal was significant. It commemorated their past deliverance from the land of Egypt, the Exodus. They were remembering the bloody cross made as they put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. They ate the bread of haste. They were leaving Egypt in a hurry. They didn't have time for their bread to rise. Can't wait around for that. So the bread of haste, unleavened bread, and the wine, which reminded them of the past, of the blood of the Lamb, was given new meaning by Jesus Christ. At that final Passover meal, the one that he shared with the disciples, he took the bread after they had eaten. He held up that unleavened bread and said, "This is my body broken for you." Now, he had taught them that sin and yeast, or hypocrisy and yeast, they were the same. The way it is with yeast, you guys, all you bakers know, it's not really about how much yeast you put in the dough. It's how long the yeast has had to influence the dough. There's only two kinds of bread. There's only two kinds of dough. Bread with yeast and bread without yeast. Leavened and unleavened. There's no slightly leavened. It's all or nothing. So it is with us. There's only two kinds of humans. Sinful versus sinless. It's a waste of time to talk about really sinful, less sinful. It's a waste of time. We're all sinners. Every one of us are. The Son of God, he held up unleavened bread, said, "This is my body." What was he saying? He was saying, number one, his body was sinless, without sin. He said, "It is broken for you." Bread was symbolic of that which satisfies hunger. And the hunger that we all have for God could only be satisfied in a right relationship with God. And that only happens through Christ. He is the living bread. For all the centuries that they lived under the old covenant, they involved themselves with sacrifice of animals and the blood of beasts. We in the new covenant, we look back to that same night when the Lord took the wine of that meal and said, "This now is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." It's to remind us of his innocent blood, his life poured out in liquid form. We have two verbs the scripture calls us to remember. The Lord Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." His command was that we remember him and that we remember him this way. The Apostle Paul, he said, "We do proclaim," or "we declare," or "proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." So in the same way, Passover was remembered by the Jews, and the Lord took elements of the Passover from the past to give them a picture of what was about to happen. In the same way, we today, we look back at the Lord's sacrifice and we look ahead to his return. Everybody having received your portion, it looks like the last have been served. Almost. It's good for us to do this together. So let's remember and let's proclaim. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you sent your son. You sent living bread down from heaven. Real manna, real living bread, was the one who would give his life for the world. We remember his body sinless. We remember his body broken with this bread. We ask you to bless it as we eat it. Remembering. We remember his blood poured out with this cup. We remember the thirst. A thirst that could not be quenched by anything in creation. Only a right relationship with the Creator could quench it. And that relationship is only possible because of the blood of Christ. Bless the bread we eat. Bless the cup we drink in his name together now. Amen. 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 Let's eat together. Thank you, Lord. Yeah. Let's drink together, too. Thank you, Lord. We remember. We proclaim. We'll pass your empty down at the end of the row, and the guys will come get it. You all have your Bible because you did come to class this morning. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 38 on this Lord's Day. Our focus for 7 months now has been the prophetic themes of Scripture concerning the Lord's coming again. We've been through a whole lot of prophecies. Only a few weeks ago, I took you through Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. One Lord's Day, we did those three chapters, just reading them plainly. They're all about the fact that God has a plan, a future plan for Israel. He's not done with them. He has not cast them off, and he won't. We read in Romans chapter 11 that blindness has, in fact, happened unto the Jews until. There are two things I pointed out to you about that blindness. You remember? Two things. Number one, that blindness is partial, not total. Number two, that blindness is temporary, not permanent. Blindness had actually happened to Israel until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. The fullness of the Gentiles. So we live in what we have referred to as the church age. We live in this dispensation of grace where God is calling out on the nations of people. But that time will come to an end. And God will again turn his full attention to the nation of Israel and begin a process whereby he starts to reveal himself to them. Last Lord's Day, we covered Ezekiel chapter 34, 36, and 37. Those three chapters speak of Israel being scattered, being taken out of the land, but being brought back again and the land flourishing. And that prophecy about that valley of dry bones, we looked at this reality that Israel was as a nation. They were dead and gone. They were dead and decayed. There was no Israel. From 70 AD all the way to 1948, some 19 centuries, they couldn't have been any deader as a nation. And yet, came back to being a people. And not only that, came back to their old homeland, reclaimed it, and reestablished themselves. The state of Israel. It's never been done before. Never been done in the history of the world. No other people ever did what they have done. God brought them back. The land has flourished. All of that prophecy brings us right to this page right here, Ezekiel chapter 38, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, Thus saith the Lord God, behold, I'm against thee, O Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And I will turn thee back and put hooks into thy jaws and will bring thee forth and all thine army, horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. First four verses. Let's deal with that first. God tells Ezekiel to prophesy against Gog. Gog is a person. Everything following are nations, names of peoples. But Gog, it's not a place. Gog is an entity. Who is Gog? Gog is best understood as the demonic prince, the demonic principality, because that's what our struggle is against. That's what the Apostle Paul said we wrestle against. Principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age. For every single human empire, for every human government, there is behind the scenes an evil, invisible human government. Government, demonic government. There's a demonic prince behind every single earthly human tyrant. Who is Gog? Well, he is the one who is the prince that rules this mighty, powerful nation to Israel's north. We'll see that as we go on. He is here, Gog, and the land of Magog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Some would translate that the prince of Rosh. Meshech and Tubal. You'll get varying opinions, but they're all in the same direction, and that is north of Israel. We're reading about a prophecy that, as Feinberg says, literally interpreted, it's a prophecy of a coming northern confederacy of nations about the Black and Caspian Seas with Persia and North Africa, who will invade the promised land after Israel's restoration to it. That's what we're reading about here. Specifically, who is Meshech and Tubal? Well, some say that answers to Moscow, Russia's capital there in the south of Russia, and Tobolsk, the capital of Siberia, there in the east. Others have some disagreement, and there are scholars who can, in fact, disagree on exactly who is Meshech and Tubal, but all of them agree we're talking about empires to the north of Israel. We're reading here a prophecy that has never been fulfilled in Israel's history. There's no time in Israel's history where they were invaded by a great, powerful nation from the north that led other nations around them. Not like this. This is not one of Israel's old neighboring enemies. This has never been, listen, there are prophecies that, like this one, stand alone. There's a prophecy, for example, in Isaiah 17, verse 1, that prophesies the destruction of Damascus, and the destruction that is so thorough that Damascus will never again be inhabited. Never again be inhabited. And we can look at that, and we can know for sure that prophecy has not been fulfilled. How do we know that? Damascus is inhabited. Not only is it inhabited, Damascus, Syria, the capital of Syria, boasts that it is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the whole world. So we know it has never been destroyed so thoroughly that it would never be inhabited again. That means that prophecy is pending. That act of judgment is somewhere in the future. So likewise, this prophecy, there's no point in the history of Israel where what we are about to read ever happened, not by any stretch of, or mental acrobatics in order to sort of reinterpret history and find it having its fulfillment. It hasn't. So we read of Gog, a demonic prince, who leads the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. God said, I'm against you. I'm against you. In verse 4, I'm going to turn you back. I'm going to put hooks in your jaw. I'm going to reel you in. Hooks in the jaw, I'm going to bring you down. As God said, I'm going to set you up. Setting him up to judge him. He describes an army with horses and horsemen, all of them clothed with all sorts of armor. Let me read this statement. Ezekiel describes the army with the terms that made sense to him, and terms that were relevant to most of human history. This is clearly the description of a large, fast, well-equipped army ready for conquest. Ezekiel describes in ancient language, in ancient terms, an invading army, a powerful army. I believe we should rightly interpret that this land of Magog, involving that region north of the Black and Caspian Sea, to be Russia. And while it does appear that that nation, aggressive as it is, appears to be ruled by a tight-fisted tyrant named Vladimir Putin, Vladimir Putin himself is owned and run by someone else. I maintain that is Gog, the very Gog that God is against. We read in verse 5 a list of names, names of identifiable people. Verse 5, Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shield and helmet, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma of the north quarters, and all his bands and many people with thee. What we are reading about here is a prophesied attempted invasion of multinational military forces led by Russia, and the second in charge of this invasion, this attempted invasion, is Persia. Persia, the first name on our list in verse 5. You all know Persia is the modern state of Iran, right? You know that they've been known as Persia through their entire history, millenniums of history. And never in the millenniums of Persia's history were they an enemy to Israel. But instead, it was God who gave them favor with the Persian king, the Persian monarch who allowed them in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah to return, first to build the temple, to rebuild the temple again, the second temple established, and to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. All the way from that history to 1935, when they changed their name, and even beyond that, for decades beyond that, after they became the state of Iran, as they say. The modern state of Iran was still a friend, a business partner with the reestablished state of Israel in 1948. All the way from 1948, no enmity, nothing but commerce and prosperity between Israel and Iran until some of us were in high school, 1979, when we had an influx of brown students join our school with names that were difficult for us to pronounce. And they were refugees fleeing a revolution that took place in Iran. Iran was taken over by the most militant, most demonic militant of all Islam. And under the reign of the Ayatollahs, Iran became Israel's arch enemy and have continued to scream for Israel's death. Death to Israel, death to the, you know, little Satan, death to the great Satan. Of course, that's us, America, the West. You're aware of all of this conflict, so I don't have to educate you on the current status of Iran's aggressive desire to have nuclear capability with which they can fulfill their ambition and completely destroy Israel. It's in your headlines. Russia's aggression is well known to you. Never in the history of the world was this people, these Scythians in the north, were they ever friends or allies with Iran until now, just recent years. Recent years, the hatred that Iran has for Israel has been capitalized on by Russia. Russia seeking to influence the entire region and control the world's economy has a relationship with all of these oil-producing states. Ethiopia, as it's given to us here, Ethiopia in Ezekiel's day was different. It included the landmass that today you and I know as North Sudan. It includes part of Ethiopia, the modern Ethiopia. And you all know that North Sudan, in the northern part of Africa, is another Muslim state, another state that hates Israel. together with Libya. You don't need me to tell you who Libya is or what's happened with Libya. You will remember, many of you, the days of its insane leader, the tyrant Muammar Gaddafi. Gaddafi was in my teens and in my 20s, as with some of you, was always in the headlines for his insanity and his aggression, until President Reagan sent one well-placed missile that nearly killed Gaddafi, did kill one of his sons, and that mad dog became somewhat tame, right up until the days of Obama and Hillary Clinton allowing another, even more militant faction to take over and execute Muammar Gaddafi. Now Libya, since the Arab Spring, is again militantly Muslim and Israel's enemy. Then you have verse 6, Gomer and all his bands, the house of Togarma. The region described here is today modern-day Turkey. And you all know that under their president, Erdogan, their aggression has escalated. And there is no past history of this region, Togarma, being Israel's enemy. It's a modern development. And even more so now, right now, Turkey is acting more aggressive than Russia has. When you came in here today, you came in and you could tell with a setup that there was going to be some music. There was going to be a whole band today. You can see Jordan's guitar when it was there, before he evacuated after all of the music of the morning. You can see Jake's bass standing on its stand. Even before the players came up, you could tell the guitars are there, they're plugged in, vocal mics, all of this, Bob and my, our acoustic, the stage was set. So you knew we could come out here and actually we could make music. You knew a concert was gonna happen or you know, a worship service, song service, something was gonna take place. Even more was the stage set up when the players all came on the stage. That is exactly what is happening in the whole geopolitical scene. A league is forming. A league has become strong between Russia and Israel's enemies, states, neighboring states. So much so that it's almost like there is no Syria. Syria is in the news, but Syria doesn't really do anything anymore by itself because it's been taken over by Russia and Iran. The stage is set. And the players, they're on the stage. So what's going to happen? What's going to happen here? Well, verse 7. Be thou prepared and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days, hear that term, after many days, thou shalt be visited. In the latter years, thou shalt come into that land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many peoples. Against the mountains of Israel, which have been always laid waste, but is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. So as to when is this going to happen? It's going to happen after many days. The Hebrew term, miyamim rabim, literally translated after many days, was normally used to express an indefinite time period, a long time. It was, however, used sometimes to reach as far as the end times, as it was in Jeremiah 32:14, and Daniel 8:26, and Hosea 3:4. The term, miyamim rabim, tells us when. And he will repeat this, in the latter times. It is repeated, so we know when. In the latter times. After many days, in the latter years, Israel being brought back from the nations, regathered, existing again, not only existing, but the land that had been abandoned by them when they were taken in exile, that land is again flourishing. The land has blossomed and produced, and they as a people, they have prospered. Why? Why did they prosper? Well, in the words of that great philosopher, my personal professor, former Congressman Bob McEwen, the greater the freedom, the greater the prosperity. He says it. The greater the freedom, the greater the wealth. The greater the government, the greater the poverty. And he'll go, it only works this way all the time. It's Bob McEwen who points out, you can look at the Korean Peninsula, same people, same climate, same culture, same everything. Cut that peninsula in half of the 44th parallel, give one side freedom, give the other side tyranny. What does it produce? Immense wealth for South Korea. Frightening poverty in the north. It only works that way all the time. Why did Israel prosper? How did they prosper? How did they get wealth? Freedom. The only legitimate democracy in the entire region. They got freedom. Freedom produced wealth. And they are wealthy. It says here, it'll be a time when they've been brought back, when they have prospered, when the mountains that had been waste are now flourishing, and they all dwell in safety. I'll tell you now, Israel lives on high alert, but they live in safety. They dwell safely. I think I mentioned last Sunday, the last night of my 49th year, I wanted to go spend the night in a prayer vigil and watch the sunrise over Galilee. I climbed Mount Arbel in the dark with a flashlight. I tell you about this, I get up on the top of it, I'm cresting the top of Arbel on a fairly moonlit night. The sky had plenty of light. And suddenly above me, lights appeared. I mean, man-made lights appeared above me in the sky. One light appeared, and as I watched, then another, so there were two, and then there were three. And then the lights went out, and I strained with my eyes to see the aircraft. There was no aircraft shape, there was no aircraft sound. Of course, I had the music of that little village below the cliff. It was just this Islamic party going on down there. But all I can tell you is Israel's technology amazed me. Probably some kind of a drone. And I couldn't make it. I couldn't see it. I'm standing there going, I bet they're reading my email out of my iPhone in my pocket, scrolling through my photos. It's their business to know who I am. There's a man ascending Arbel in the dark. It's their business to know. I was a man. I was blown away by the technology. All I could do was wave and go about my prayers. They dwell safely. They dwell safely. They have to. They know how to provide deterrence to their enemies, and they have. So that period here described is accurate description of the period of time in which they live. They've been brought back. The mountains that were laid waste have flourished. They have prospered. They've gotten goods. And they dwell safely. Verse 9. Thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Thou shalt be like a cloud to cover the land, thou and all thy bands and many people with thee. Ascend and come like a storm. Those words took on new meaning to me every time I read them. Ever since Joel Rosenberg, who's a brilliant author. If you don't know Joel Rosenberg or his work, I encourage you to read his books. He's brilliant. Joel Rosenberg, writing of this potential future scenario of a Russian-led Confederacy invading Israel. He took the words of George W. Bush. He took the words of Western leaders from the early 90s when they had to act to deal with an aggressive tyrant named Saddam Hussein. And when multinational military forces led by the United States went to deal with an aggressor named Saddam Hussein because he had invaded his neighbor Kuwait in a move to try to gain control of the world's economy and flow of oil. Joel Rosenberg took their speeches before the UN, took speeches of George W. Bush, and just put them in his book, being spoken by Russian leaders to a confederacy, justifying their need to act as the West did against aggression. And Israel is being cast in the world press, and particularly in Europe and all the Arab world, here in America as well. Israel is being cast as a tyrant, as a tyrannical state, as the new apartheid. they're being cast in this anti-Semitic way as being the evil ones. Do you understand that Israel provides freedom? Israel is the only true democracy in the region. Do you know that in Saudi Arabia, which right now and is also not on this list significantly, and when I was a kid and they're looking at this list, they go, how could Saudi Arabia, the most Muslim of all nations, the birthplace of Islam, how could it not be part of this confederacy? They speculated back then, probably because it is the most oil-rich, and the aggressive move is south to annex Israel, and probably Saudi Arabia is their ultimate target. That was the theory. Now here we are. Here we are. And instead, it's a relationship. It's the Shiite versus Sunni division of Islam. And Iran, Shiite Iran, has made itself enemies to Sunni Saudi Arabia. Saudi Arabia is actually in a friendship peace with Israel right now that has not existed in your lifetime. But do you know that still in Saudi Arabia, it's a capital offense, a capital crime. It is punishable by death. What? What is? Murder? Oh, no. Yeah, probably murder. Rape? Definitely not. You can rape and not be executed for it. Kidnapping? No, it's not a capital offense. You know what a capital crime in Saudi Arabia is? Being a Jew. Now, that's tyranny. And that is the deal in most of the Muslim states. There is such tyranny, such complete tyranny and subjugation of women. Women are owned and stoned. It is a cruel world all around Israel. But there they are, in the middle of all of that, being blackballed by the world press. This statement, thou shalt ascend and come like a storm. Joel Rosenberg reminded us all of Operation Desert Storm and General Storm Norman Schwarzkopf, who led Operation Desert Storm. The statement, you shall ascend and come like a storm, that Russia and the East will do like we did. You will come like a storm. They're going to attempt their own Operation Desert Storm, invading Israel. You tracking with me? Verse 10, thus saith the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at that same time shall things come into thy mind, and thou shalt think an evil thought. Thou shalt say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages, and I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten cattle and goods and dwell in the midst of the land. In the midst of the land. Let me draw your attention to that expression. In the midst of the land. Literally translated, in the navel, the belly button of the earth. Rabbinic literature states, as the navel is set in the center of the human body, so is the land of Israel the navel of the world. Situated in the center of the world, in Jerusalem, in the center of the land of Israel, and the sanctuary in the center of Jerusalem, and the holy place in the center of the sanctuary, and the ark in the center of the holy place, and the foundation stone before the holy place, because from it the world was founded. That's what's in rabbinic writing. Israel is considered the navel, center of the earth. See, I agree with that. I believe that the God who so loved the world, who gave his only begotten Son, who sent his only begotten Son, he sent him to the center of the world, to the intersection of the continents, the place where the Son of God lived this sinless life, died a sacrificial death, rose from the dead, and commissioned and empowered his disciples by the Holy Spirit to take this gospel to the whole world. From its center, the gospel came to the whole world. Yes, this description we have here, as we just read in verse 12, to take a spoil, to take a prey, to turn thine hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. They dwell in the center of the earth. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish with all the young lions thereof, shall say unto thee, who are they? Sheba and Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, a reference to the West, a reference to the British Empire, and the young lions thereof, that would include us. Doing what here? Saying. That's all we're doing is saying. All we're doing in this prophetic scenario is saying. I would point out to you that the West does not come, that America does not come to Israel's rescue. As a matter of fact, in what we're going to read, particularly near the end of this chapter, even Israel doesn't act in her own defense. God defends Israel in this. But why? Well, for all of my life, as good teachers have expounded on this, we all hoped that America would only be officially condemning this attempted invasion because all the Christians were gone in the rapture, mass evacuation of God's people. And I'm telling you, this nation's going to change. You don't have to wonder what's going to happen. All you got to do is go to downtown Bangor and look, how many American flags are there? On Independence Day, phew, what's in its place? Rainbow flag. Because the citizens of Bangor have elected liberals. They got more reverence for their banner than they do for the red, white, and blue. Do you understand that with the Christians all gone, Antifa, BLM, and that entire movement are taking over the nation? We have all assumed that it was the absence of the Christians. It was mass evacuation. I believe in that. I believe the rapture is going to happen and Christians are going to be gone. That would change things. But now I know that that's not the only scenario whereby America is not coming to Israel's aid, but just saying, what are you doing? We've seen that politically, anything can happen and things can change. And people can come to power that do not care about Israel. So the young lions of Tarshish and all of the West are saying unto thee, art thou come to take a spoil? Hast thou gathered thy company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, and take away cattle and goods, and to take a great spoil? Therefore, O son of man, verse 14, therefore, O son of man, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus saith the Lord God, in that day when my people Israel dwelleth safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts. Listen, friends, you go home and just look at any map. Or you could probably pull up one on your phone right now. Put your finger on Jerusalem, on the easternmost shore of the Mediterranean. Slide your finger directly up and you'll see it's all just Russia. In fact, you'll land on Moscow, directly north. You're going to come out of the north parts, thou and all thy people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. Thou shalt come up against my people of Israel as a cloud to cover the land. It shall be in the latter days, in case you're wondering when, in the latter days. And I will bring thee against my land. And here's the reason why. That the heathen, that the nation may know me, that the nations may know when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. That is God. The same God who raised Pharaoh up to knock him down is going to draw Gog down to judge him and to reveal his unique relationship with Israel. This is the beginning of God revealing himself again to Israel. I'm telling you, they are to this day a largely agnostic people. A nation, largely agnostic, that knows of God, but they're like, yeah, can't. Who knows who he actually is? They're going to discover they're in a unique relationship with the God of creation. How? Because God's intervention is supernaturally natural. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord God, art thou he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring thee against them. Well, the prophets did, in fact, foretell Gog and this attempted invasion. There is a number of times, Psalm 2, you know, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Isaiah 29, 1 through 8, Joel 2, verse 20, Joel 3, verse 9. Zechariah 12, 1 prophesies of Gog's invasion. Zechariah 14, 2 through 3. God said, aren't you the one I've been talking about through my prophets? Verse 18, it shall come to pass, at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, saith the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. Tune into this right here. In verse 19, for in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So what is happening here to Gog and this confederacy? He's going to be judged by God. The words wrath. The words wrath and God's jealousy, the fire of his indignation, they all indicate to me that this event is going to happen in a period of time post the age of grace. Right now, while the reality is that Russia is acting as the leader and Iran and all of this confederacy come together and the stage is being set at the same time, I'm telling you that within the Russian army, there are all kinds of our brothers in Christ, men and women who know the Lord. I maintain that this wrath of God is not going to be poured out upon those to whom there's no appointment for wrath. This is my reason for believing that this scenario is most likely after the rapture, after the restrainer is taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's a restrainer. King James Version, he that now letteth will let until he's taken out of the way. I believe that. That's where I stand on this matter. God says, for in my jealousy, in verse 19, in the fire of my wrath I've spoken, surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So phase one, and this is a three-phase attack from God, a combination, 1-2-3 punch. Phase one, a great earthquake. Perfectly timed to deal with this invasion, an earthquake. So there'll be a shaking in Israel. Verse 20, so that the fishes of the sea, the fowls of the heaven, the beasts of the field, and all creeping things that creepeth upon the earth, and all the men that are upon the face of all the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, shall fall down, thrown down. And the steep places shall fall down, and every wall shall fall to the ground. That's phase one. And then phase two, verse 21. And I'll call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. The confederacy falls apart in the confusion, in the chaos of this natural disaster. They begin to attack each other. They don't know what's going on. And this is not the first time that, this is not going to be the first time. You know that happened. A number of times in Israel's history, God worked in such ways to give them victory over their enemies by confusion. Remember in Judges, in Gideon's story, Gideon and his few hundred reveal the lights of their lamps and sound their ram's horn shofars. And then they all shout, the sword of the Lord and Gideon. And that sudden light, that sudden sound, had an effect on an already freaked out army, the Midianites, vast army in the valley, panic. And in their panic, in the darkness, they just start attacking each other. You understand that that's exactly what is going to happen here, only with modern weaponry. They're not stabbing each other with swords, but the weapons all turn. And the confederacy attacks itself. That's phase two. And then phase three, verse 22. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood. And I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him an overwhelming rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. So what is that? Well, it's just natural, but it's naturally supernatural or supernaturally natural. It is the God of creation revealing that he is going to deal with this attempted invasion. Overwhelming flood, rain, blood, hailstones. Exactly how God's going to bring that to pass, we'll wait and see. All of that could be the event, all of it, the result of a near miss to the earth by a comet or an asteroid. Well, God can do it any way he wants to do it. It's been done before. He did it in Israel's history in the days of Joshua. Remember that Joshua, that long day where Joshua spoke to the sun, stand still. God sent a hail. Great stones came from the sky. And the stones killed more of Israel's enemy that day in that war with the Canaanites than Israel killed with their swords. God is going to do it again. God says in verse 23, thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I'll be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I'm going to remind you of a couple of things. We have covered tribulation period. You know how long that is. That's 7 years. If I ask you what marks the beginning of the tribulation, what are you going to tell me? Not the rapture. The signing of the treaty. Daniel chapter 12, it is the signing of the covenant. From the signing of that, from the implementation of the covenant, of a peace deal, there is going to be that final week. 70 weeks were determined upon Israel. 69 weeks of years till Messiah. He's revealed, Messiah is cut off, the clock stops. There's a 70th week, that final week of years, that final 7-year period. In the beginning of it, it is marked by the implementation of a peace treaty. 7-year treaty. We maintain that that treaty can't happen until the Antichrist is the one who leads it. And we maintain that the Antichrist can't be revealed as long as the church is here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So the rapture has to take place before the Antichrist can be revealed. But how long between mass evacuation of God's people and the rise of Antichrist, how long will that be before he rises to power and negotiates a deal? We don't know. That is unknown to us. But I expect things will happen rapidly. What would bring the entire Islamic world, including Iran, that wants Israel gone, what would bring them to the place of being willing to submit to a peace deal that even includes Israel, parking a structure on the Temple Mount and resuming worship of Yahweh right near their so-called holy sites? I can tell you what will lead up and create, what will lead up to and create that kind of willingness is what we have just read here today. The disastrous end of this attempted invasion. What happens? Russia ceases to be a superpower. We'll go on in chapter 39, next Lord's Day, that we're together. In Ezekiel chapter 39, we'll read about the cleanup. We'll read about what happens to the armies. Russia ceases to be a power. The West has already apparently ceased to be a superpower. Certainly America has. Do you understand that what we just read creates the perfect scenario whereby the power vacuum comes to exist that allows a Western European ruler, a revived Roman Empire, and a new Caesar to come to save the day, to negotiate peace, and a willingness in the entire Islamic world, because they have seen disaster like never seen. They have seen the exchange of weapons of mass destruction. They've finally been unleashed, and they've all been humbled. Do you understand what I just described to you is a perfect scenario whereby then the character we know as the Antichrist can call them all together and negotiate a peace, and the whole world will be in his debt, and they'll think he's the greatest man that ever lived. So I am saying to you, if the players are all on the stage, and this event doesn't happen until after the rapture, that suggests to me that the rapture of the church, Christ coming for his own, is close, potentially very close. Well, that ought to affect how we live, shouldn't it? That ought to affect how we do Monday. Of course, Monday tomorrow is a big day off, but that will affect how you do Monday. You're not going to get drunk on your day off. You're not going to sit around, drink beer, and get stupid if you believe that we are late in time and the Lord's coming. Well, there you have it. Let's all stand together. We'll close with a prayer. I remind you that our evening service which was intended to be outside. There'll be no kids' church tonight. We'll all be together out there, unless it's still raining, and we'll be in here. We'll let the kids play. I'm sure we'll be small in number, but it'll be a good time to fellowship, eat, cook stuff on a fire, if the rain doesn't put our fire out. If you can make it, come and join us. You guys, we got to go out there and tell people what we know. Father, I pray that you please help us to speak plainly your truth. Help us to understand it in order to share it. Help us, Lord, to know how late in time it is, and to help us, Lord, to tell people how late in time it is. Please use us out there where it's all crazy. And bless our fellowship in here with each other as we go now. Help us to do good to each other with our words. We pray all this in the name of Christ, our King. Amen. Grace and peace to all of you. And happy birthday, America.